You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy 6 on living the rich life. Most of you are probably like, woo, money. you know, this is a hot topic, probably not something that you're like, oh, I'm so excited to talk about this on a Friday night. But this is an important topic to God. There are over 2,000 verses on this topic. Some people would say, well, that's more than prayer and faith combined. Jesus talked like probably 30 to 40% of his parables, his talks were about money, materialism. And what you notice in scripture is that this is a super important issue, but especially for leaders. All the way back from the Old Testament, all the way through, we look at what are we looking for in leaders? Well, they shouldn't love money, right? It's important. And so when we are jumping in here in 1 Timothy 6, just a little bit of context, Paul is giving Timothy some instruction on dealing with these false teachers. And these false teachers specifically were kind of going after and motivated by money, right? They wanted to gain something from their ministries, and specifically what they wanted to gain was money. And so here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And so he talks about this idea of contentment right off the bat. And this was actually a word that the Stoics would use during this time to kind of talk about like, oh, I don't need anything. I'm fully self-sufficient. I'm sufficient outside of all these outward, external things. And so it kind of carries somewhat of that idea, right? That there's a sufficiency that is implied that means that this is not dependent on our physical circumstances, right? It has nothing to do with material things. And yet, when Paul talks about contentment here in Philippians, it's kind of like infused with more meaning, right? Because it's not just that we don't need to worry about external things, but it's also because we are provided for abundantly by God, physically, yes, sometimes, but also through spiritual riches, right? And so when he's talking about contentment, the things that he even brings up in this passage, right? He says, we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. Right, that it is, it's this kind of, it's this is independent of our external circumstances, right? Everything is temporary, and so we can't base our contentment or happiness on these things, right? They're temporary. He says, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Does that mean that's all we need, right? Just some food and just some clothes and you should be good, right? No, I think what he's getting at, he's getting at need. Right? When our needs are met, that is when we should be content. And what this is really kind of getting at is simple living, right? Having food and clothing, that's very simple for what we have. That's a lot simpler than most of us are used to living, right? Just having food and clothing, just our needs met. He's arguing for contentment. He's arguing for simple living, right? What does that mean? That means being happy with what you have and happy with what you don't have. It's very hard to be content like this, right? To think, man, what I have is enough. I don't need lots more. And there's a lot of things out there that I could have that I don't need. I don't want. I'm not desiring. I'm not straining constantly for every new thing. Contentment is also a skill to be learned. Think about what Paul says in Philippians 4, right? When he says, I have learned how to be content in all circumstances. And he says, I've learned the secret of contentment, right? That it's a skill, right? It takes learning. It's not that he just woke up one day and was like, I'm happy with everything. He's like, this is hard, right? I'm learning this. I'm growing in this as a skill, like what even Rach was talking about. Contentment, simple living means accepting and being happy with a lower standard of living. That I'm not expecting that my standard of living is going to grow and increase every decade, every time I get a raise, right? But being content with this is what my standard of living is going to be. I'm not expecting or hoping or demanding that this is going to grow throughout the rest of my life. Career advancement and high salaries are not the main priority when we think about contentment, right? It's being content outside of those things. And oftentimes what we see is, how do you advance in your career? How do you grow these achievements? How do you get these higher salaries? It's by selling your soul to the job, right? And so I think part of this is being like, I might not advance in my career as fast as other people do or as far as other people do, because that's not the main goal, right? I want to be content. I'm happy with how things are. And contentment is also enjoying the things that God has provided for our enjoyment. I think this is so important. And he says later on, right, in 1 Timothy 6, he says, God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Right, he's not advocating asceticism, right, that we should just hate our lives. He's not advocating to take a vow of poverty and be a monk and live out in the desert and be fed in a tower or something, right? That's not what he's getting at. Instead, we're meant to enjoy the things, the material things that God has given us, right? It's not that material things are bad. He's like, no, these things are meant to be enjoyed. And if we enjoy the things that we have, then we have less of a desire to get new things because we're actually able to enjoy it. And most of the time, what we end up finding out is the things that we enjoy the most are usually free or they're pretty cheap, right? It's our family, friends, good food, you know, cooking for one another, good drinks, fellowship. It's kind of like this weekend. Like, what are we enjoying, right? It's all these amazing things, enjoying the outdoors, adventuring with our kids, right? These are the things that God has provided for us. And all of these things, right? Being able to love them and enjoy them, he's like, that is contentment, right? We should be content if we have our needs met. And he says that this contentment is a great gain, right? How is this a great gain for us to live like this? Man, you think about the peace of mind and the freedom that comes from not feeling like there's this constant desire in our life, right? That we're constantly thinking about stuff, feeling anxious about stuff, but instead there's a freedom there. And there's a peace of mind. Contentment allows the greatest enjoyment and experience of family and friends. Instead of thinking about what's coming next or what we're anticipating we want to get next, we're instead able to live in the present moment and enjoy relationships, enjoy hanging out. Contentment deepens our spiritual life, right? It helps us to not be distracted, but to be able to like get to know God, right? I can sit down and relate with him in the same way that we get to enjoy and experience our family and friends. We can get to enjoy and experience God. And it gives us a deeper spiritual satisfaction because we're actually getting into not just knowing what spiritual riches God wants to give us, but we're actually experiencing them. Many people know the riches of God, but they don't experience them. Contentment allows us to actually be satisfied with the riches that God gives us. Contentment fosters gratitude in our life, right? Because we're grateful for all these things that God has already given us. We realize, wow, the things that are already in my life provide so much joy, so much happiness, foster so many relationships, and we're grateful for those things. We can be thankful. It shifts our focus to things that truly matter, right? Instead of spending, you know, most of our time thinking about, you know, what we don't have, what we need to have, we can instead turn to things that matter, right? Our family, our relationships, doing ministry, prepping a teaching instead of shopping online, right? And it protects us from the dangers of greed, right? And this is really what Paul transitions into here in this next section is, man, contentment is a proactive step here, right? Setting up your life and saying, I'm committed to this. I'm committed to living a simple life that I'm gonna have to commit to over and over and over again actually can protect us from the dangers of greed. And so he goes on in verse 9. He says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. That has to be one of the unfunniest passages in Scripture, right? I'm like, how do you make a teaching about this humorous? It's not, right? It's a warning. And it's a warning to people who desire to get rich. It's not a warning to the rich. It's a warning to those who have not embraced contentment and simple living in their life. He says it's you who want to get rich. It's the love of money. It's eagerness. It's longing for money, right? It's the desire for riches is what is most dangerous. And really what he's talking about is an attitude here of what we always talk about, pleonexia, right? Greed, this constant cycle of always desiring more. More of this, more of that, the next thing, the new thing. And so this could be someone that's poor or someone that's rich. It doesn't matter how much money you have to desire more stuff, right? To acquire more things, to want to acquire more things. We could be the brokest we've ever been and yet be the greediest we've ever been in our lives. And so if we're sitting here and we're like, well, I don't have a lot, so good, I can check off, you know, this teaching right now. No, because this could actually match what's going on in your life more maybe than the rich person sitting next to you. It's an attitude, right? And he calls it here a temptation and a trap, right? It's a snare. And you think about, you know, what is a trap? It is something looks legitimately good and seemingly offers like an awesome thing, and yet there's danger all around it and certain death. Right? And in case we were like, I don't know if that's that bad, look at the language he uses. He says it's foolish, it's harmful, and it will cause ruin and destruction in your life. He's literally putting up a bajillion giant warning signs to this, right? He's like, this is enticing because it's not just some impersonal thing, right? This whole system set up to desire money. Why is this such a big thing? It's personal because it's set up by Satan. And he's saying, hey, look over here, free awesome stuff. And what God is trying to say is, actually, there is disaster awaiting you if you pursue that direction. And so let's talk about the dangers and deception of greed here. Firstly, it's insatiable, right? That means it like cannot be satisfied. You think about what Jesus says in Luke 12. He says, then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions, right? Abundance. He doesn't mean like, oh, it's when you have plenty. He's saying it's when you have it in excess, right? Jesus isn't saying, hey, it's wrong for you to live with possessions in your life that you need. No, Jesus is saying it is wrong, it is sinful, and it is dangerous to live a life full of things around you that is beyond your need. He says, watch out. Solomon gives us this wisdom. He says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Have you ever felt this way? I certainly have. Right, and then it's really interesting if you take a moment to reflect on the last decade of your life, 20 years of your life or more, and think, wow, but I was making way less 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and now I'm making way more, but I'm feeling the same way, that it's just not enough. If I just had a little bit more, right? It's insatiable. Greed also often disguises itself as a really reasonable idea. Think about these things, right? No one just comes out and says, I want to be rich. Well, some people do, but in this fellowship, we don't do that, right? We know that's not cool. So the things that we think are, well, I just want to be a little bit more comfortable. Can't I just have a little bit more convenience? This would be so convenient. But I just got a huge raise. So why is it that big of a deal if my standard of living raises a little bit? And, you know, we don't have to be as tight with our budget now, right? Tight with our budget sounds like such a bad thing when we say it, right? But this, I think, is oftentimes, not saying all the time, but oftentimes how greed shows itself is its disguise in other types of statements like this. So it makes it really easy to justify. No one's going to be like, no, I want you to be a little bit more inconvenienced, right? I don't think that you deserve to have that thing or that tool that's going to fix your life, right? It's easy to justify. And it changes so much over time that it's hard to figure out what is a good standard to look at. I did a bunch of reading on this, and one of the guys I read a bunch from was Andrew Carnegie, right? He's not a walking believer, right? But he was one of the wealthiest men of his time, right? And so what I wanted to get a good idea is what do really wealthy people think about this, right? And think about their wealth and the pursuit of wealth. And Andrew Carnegie is actually known for being a very generous millionaire, right? Columbus Metropolitan Library. Thank you, Andrew Carnegie, right? He was super into libraries and the public good, right? But he gave away over $350 million in his life, which today would be over $4 billion, right? And he gave this money away for the public good. But he talks about this kind of issue, and he says, the poor today, he's saying, and obviously this was a while ago, the poor enjoy what the rich could not before afford. What were the luxuries have now become the necessaries of life. The laborer has now more comforts than the farmer had a few generations ago. The farmer has more luxuries than the landlord had and is more richly clad and has a better house. The landlord has books, pictures, rare, and appointments more artistic than the king could ever have obtained. And so it's tricky then to be able to look into our own lives or into the lives of our friends, right? Friends that we want to keep accountable, friends that we don't want to see destroy and ruin their life, and to speak into that, because it's so easy to justify, because we also look around at peers in our culture and everybody has this stuff. And oftentimes what looks like greed, right, to a blue-collar worker on minimum wage might be just a necessary thing for someone in the middle class. And so it's deceitful, right? It's disguised in this way. Greed also warps our thinking. You look into the psychology of wealth and the desire to be wealthy, and there's a lot out there. But a few things I wanted to point out. A lot of studies are showing people with more money tend to have less empathy, right? One of these studies looks at specifically being able to read people's facial expressions, that people that had more wealth were much worse at social skills, being able to read facial expressions, less empathetic, less compassionate. Wealth can also cloud our moral judgment, right? They did studies where it showed that people that had more wealth in this study tended to make more unethical decisions like cheating or taking advantage of people also in the study, right? And one of these studies also showed even talking about wealth before going into this game caused them to make more unethical decisions, right? That wealth and thinking about wealth can cloud our moral judgment. Money itself can become a behavioral addiction, right? That is greed, a behavioral addiction where we're just like, I need more of it, I need more, I gotta pursue this, right? Which makes it so much harder to change our habits. People also had a harder time regulating their negative emotions. People that were wealthy or thought about wealth a lot tended to be more aggressive, right? Tended to have higher anxiety, higher depression, and not know how to deal with those things. And so this whole idea of, man, I want to be wealthy, but you're like, man, look at the impact that it has on how we think, how we use our brains. And it does not lead to happiness. There are no studies that show, there's a great correlation between income and happiness. And in fact, when you look at it, there's a lot of mixed results. But a lot of studies do suggest there's some sort of cap on happiness, on an income cap of, once you hit a certain amount, the more you get, it's not going to make you happier. In fact, some of them show the more you make past that, it actually makes you less happy, right? And there are mixed results on this, but it's somewhere under $100,000 when they talk about this. And so wealth does not lead to happiness. The desire for wealth doesn't lead to happiness, right? People say their relational satisfaction is way lower in people that consider and think about money a lot. And it's painful. And according to Paul, it will ruin your life, right? And so what are these griefs? He says that they will pierce themselves with many griefs. The piercing griefs of greed. Man, we end up enslaved to envy. We end up enslaved in debt, right? Because we're way outspending what we can actually afford. I like what he says in Psalm 49. He says, "Do not be overawed when others grow rich, when the splendor of their houses increases." Man, that's hard, right? You see other people's home improvement projects and you're like, oh, wow, I wouldn't do that, but if I could just do this, that would really make my house like home church capable, hospitable. I totally had those thoughts. Oh, if we could just do this little like addition, wouldn't that be cool? And then we could have so many more people. We cram like 50 plus people in my little, you know, 1300 square foot house, right? I don't need an addition for that, but it's easy to feel that way. You're like, oh, you know, look at the splendor. But he says, don't be overawed, for they will take nothing with them when they die. Right, but we end up enslaved to this. We're looking at it constantly. We're evaluating and criticizing what other people are doing. The anxiety and the worry that this causes. Deep down, we know that this stuff is temporary. And so there's an anxiety, there's a stress that comes from thinking, I could lose it at any moment, and I'm not taking it with me when I die. That is frightening for the wealthy. It is frightening for those that desire to be wealthy. Depression, disappointment. Man, you read any of these like end of life kind of accounts of really wealthy people and the dissatisfaction with life, things that I would have done differently. I'm just kind of disappointed with how things happen. It's like across the board. Having an unsettled conscience, right? We talked about how greed can kind of lead to clouding our moral judgment. We end up in sin, right? We have the kind of pangs and discomfort of having an unsettled conscience, right? It stunts our character growth, and it has a really negative impact on kids. One study, this book is a little bit older now, but Madeline Levine is a PhD. She says, America's newly identified at-risk group is preteens and teens from affluent, well-educated families. They experience among the highest rates of depression, substance abuse, anxiety disorders, somatic complaints, and unhappiness of any group of children in this country. It is becoming increasingly clear as research accumulates that past age 11 or 12 increases in material wealth do not translate into advantages in emotional health. On the contrary, they can translate into significant disadvantages. Anyone with kids, why do you want to have tons of wealth? How does that impact your family? It doesn't have a positive impact. It has a negative one. It robs us of rich family relationships. Again, another piercing grief to lose relationships in your family. Increased conflict, right? Not spending time with your spouse, with your kids, with your friends, right? To think, man, I worked so hard to provide for them materially, to make them materially secure, and now they're completely emotionally insecure. I haven't invested in them emotionally at all. Andrew Carnegie, he has a paper called The Advantages of Poverty, which is funny coming from, you know, a millionaire, but he did not grow up wealthy. He says, the name of father and the holier name of mother, I love that, are but names to the child of the rich and the noble. To the poor boy, these are the words he conjures with, his guides, the anchors of his soul, the objects of his adoration. Wealth and position tend to rob father and mother of their children and the children of father and mother. It cannot be long before their disadvantages are felt more and more and the advantages of plain and simple living more clearly seen. Pressure and exhaustion, right, from overworking. Greed can interrupt our communion with God, right? Matthew 6, 24, you cannot serve two masters. Right, there's a preoccupation. We're so distracted, it makes it really difficult to have any sort of communion with God. Spiritual complacency, loss of effectiveness. You think about in Matthew 13, right? It's the parable of the soils and the seed that was choked out by the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth. It's not that he's like, oh, and then, you know, this one went to hell and lost its faith or whatever. The problem with this one is that it was unfruitful. It had no fruit, right? Loss of effectiveness. Revelation 3, right, in the letters to the churches, this is where he says, you are lukewarm. I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. He's like, I'm disgusted by the level of spiritual complacency that comes from the rich and the greedy. And lastly, it leads to immense amount of regret and remorse, especially at the end of our lives, to think that this is what our life has been about. James 5 says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Right? Weeping and wailing, it's like deep mourning and regret, as he's saying what these people are going to be doing at the end. Because we realize our life is full of missed opportunities. And it's full of money, but it's full of missed opportunities. And so you look at how does this happen, right? He gives us almost this picture of like, man, what happens is that people long for money. They're eager for it. They long for it. And so they kind of wander away. And wander, like you think about that, it's not very intentional, right? Wandering is like small compromises here and there. It's kind of thoughtless. And then it leads to destruction, right? It's not longing and then destruction. Nobody wakes up and is like, I would love to ruin my life, right? No one says that. I want to ruin my life with money and greed. He's like, instead it starts with daydreaming, right? Thinking about what could be fun, you know? How can my life be a little bit better, right? And we kind of wander away. And so he gives Timothy this warning here, and then he urges him. He says, but you, man of God, flee, run away from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And so he tells them to flee from this, right? Imagine you're kind of walking out in the desert and you see this beautiful oasis, and you're like, that is the prettiest thing I've ever seen. It looks like it's gonna be full of rest and relaxation. Maybe there's a bar, you know, it looks great. I wanna go there. And then as soon as you walk over, you see that the whole thing is surrounded by barbed wire, and there's a sign that says danger mines, active landmines all throughout, you know, trying to get into this thing. You would not sit there thinking, how can I go in and enjoy this thing without getting hurt? You know, you wouldn't think, how can I get around this? How can I, you know, get through here? No, you wouldn't ponder. You wouldn't think. You would run the other way. And that's exactly what we're dealing with here. There's a promise of something good that there's no way that we're actually going to get. And it's false. It's a lie. It's deception. He says, run from this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. He said, these are the true riches, right? We talk about people's net worth in terms of like financial net worth. What is your moral net worth, right? Your integrity, your relationships. You could have all the money in the world but be bankrupt when it comes to your spiritual net worth. He's like, pursue this. And he says, fight the good fight here, right? It's a fight. This is not going to be easy. The term, right, James talked about this, is agonizomai, to agonize. There's tension here. There is strain here. You know, you think about like a tug of war battle and the tension that is going on here. If we don't feel tension over this issue, I would imagine it's probably because we are compromising on this issue. If this isn't a fight every day with ourselves, with our spouses, I'm not saying we always have to fight about it, right? But that there's tension thinking about what do we want to do with our money? How are we going to think about our money? But there needs to be. We need to fight, right? We need to fight for ourselves. We need to fight for our friends. We are going to lose friends in this battle. I'm certain that many of you sitting out here have lost friends to this. Right? We don't want that. We got to fight. We have to stay in this. I love what Proverbs 30 says, right? Where it's recognizing like, man, there's a danger here. So he says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I might have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Right? This is what we should pray for. The goal is not to get rich. God's not saying, hey, I want you to get rich. He's like, I want you to be content. And we should pray for this, to guard ourselves against being deceived by greed in our lives. And so we should pray for this. We should ask God to help us. But then he also says, you know what? And if you are rich, here's what you should do. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Right? And so he's like, hey, don't pursue this, but if you have riches, this is what you should do. And he's talking about you and me, right? Who is rich in this present world? It's you and me. Every single person sitting in this room, we are in the top 5% at least global economy, right? Global rich list. You can go on and online and put in your salary, how many people are in your family, and they're like, you're in the top 2% of the world. We are the rich, right? What's crazy about this is 89% of Americans do not consider themselves wealthy. The poverty line as of like 2025 that they established in America is $32,000, right? For a family of four. I would imagine most of the people in this room are slightly over that poverty line, right? This is wild. They did a study. How much income does an American need to feel rich, to feel like they're part of the richest people, right? Or just to feel rich, not the richest people. Any guesses? Anyone want to throw out what they think they need? Average income.
A million.
A million, not quite that much. $520,000 annual income to feel rich. I'm so glad you guys laughed at this. I saw it and I was like, oh my God. I need over $500,000 to feel rich. That's crazy. The poverty line is $32,000, right? God, help us not be deceived like that. Help us know that we are wealthy beyond compare in this nation, in this world, right? He says, don't be arrogant. Don't put your hope in riches, right? Don't be deceived by all that. But instead, he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. So he says, do good, be rich in good deeds, right? These are the true riches, right? Service, reaching others for Christ, ministry to others. It's not just helping from a distance. He's like, you need to do good things. That's what real riches are. And I'm preaching to the choir, right? This is the servant team. You guys are leaders, you guys are teachers, you guys are service ministry leaders, right? We get this, we know that this is important. He says, prioritize this. And he says, be generous and willing to share. And that is how you are gonna lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. And so really what he's presenting here is there's an opportunity with our money. And there's a duty. I would argue it's not just we can do this if we want, but it's a duty, right? With our money. Having wealth is an important stewardship. You think for a second, why has God given us in this room so much money? 2 Corinthians 9 gives us an answer. He says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that, why? Why would he make us wealthy? Why would he give us riches? So that we can treat ourselves a little bit, up our standard of living a little bit? No. He says, so that you can be generous on every occasion. That's why we're rich. That's why we're in the position that we are. Because God wants every single person in this room to be generous. So yeah, God gives to us generously so that we can increase our generosity. And we have to know that we're going to give an account for how we handled God's money. You know, a lot of people in this room, I have not gotten quite so far into this, right, but are really interested in investment strategies and different stocks, and we spend a lot of time thinking about that. Do we give that same amount of attention and concern to our heavenly portfolios, right? Because that's what we're going to be giving an account for, right? That we are investment managers, we're stewards. And so we should be paying attention to where we're investing God's money, because he's going to ask about it, right? Do you think about eternal investments as much as earthly ones? Another thing to know is Paul's main appeal here in 1 Timothy 6 is for the protection of the believer, right? We should give money. We need to help the church to accomplish things. But the reality is God is going to grow his church. His argument here is not primarily, oh, give to the church because the church needs your money. He's saying, give to the church because you need to be a giver. Otherwise, you're going to ruin your life, right? You need to be a giver. God desperately wants to protect you. He wants us to have wealth that lasts. He's not saying don't build up treasure. He's saying build it up somewhere where it's not going to get ruined and swallowed up by fire or eaten by moths or destroyed by rust. And he wants us to have greater joy here. Think about what Jesus says in Acts 20:35 when he says, you know, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. It is going to make you happier here to give out more than it is to receive or to buy things for yourself. Do you believe that? I was having a conversation with my son, this was a few months back, he's 4, and we were talking about this, and I said something about, like, you know, God actually says that, like, giving makes you happy. He's real greedy, but every 4-year-old is real greedy. And he was like, that's not right. And I was like, yes, it is. I was like, you know who said that? He was like, who? I was like, Jesus did. Do you trust Jesus? And he was like, well, you and Daddy and Avery, my daughter, you guys can give me your money, and I'll take it for you. So he's like, I respect the principle. I will be sacrificial and receive the money that you guys want to give. Right? Do we believe this, though? Right? There is greater joy to be had here by giving. Our generosity should mature and grow as we mature and grow. 2 Corinthians 8, right? See that you also excel in this grace of giving. This is a means of growth. He's like, you excel in knowledge, in faith, and all these things. You should also be growing in your giving. Right? You think about the Old Testament tithe, right? Around 10%. I love what Alcorn says. He says, the 10% should be the training wheels for giving. You don't stay with your training wheels on your bike forever. Have you ever seen like a 30-year-old with training wheels? That would be sad. No, the point is to get off of those. Right? This is a helpful starting place, but it is a dangerous ending place. And I would argue that it's really dangerous for a lot of us in this room, especially as income soar, you grow in your career. Giving 10% leaves you with a lot of money, right? And so to think, how do I go way beyond an Old Testament tithe where they're giving under law, whereas what I'm giving under is a completely different basis? He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. What a wildly different basis for giving. The law versus this. God in flesh, giving up his life, becoming impoverished for us. Giving us all of the wealth, all of the inheritance, all of the real spiritual riches he's just given to us. He says, now you can give away your material wealth. The more we grasp the riches of grace and God's incredible provision for us, the looser our grip on God's money will be. Because we know he's going to abundantly provide, right? We know that we can be generous, and we know that we're going to get it all back. And so the question becomes, how much do I need to keep, right? I think even starting with, like, what percentage do we want to give is maybe not even the right question. But it's, hey, what do I need to live on? What kind of salary do I want to pay myself from God's money? And then can I give the rest? Do I, you know, am I going to start there? Is that how I'm evaluating this year? How much of God's money do I need to keep in this family? Give now, not later. Randy Alcorn says, people ask, should I give now or should I hang on to it, hoping my investments will do well and I'll have more to give in a year? I respond with two questions. How soon do you want to experience God's blessing? And do you want to be sure the money goes to God's kingdom, or are you willing to risk that it won't? He says, when we stand before God, I don't believe he'll say, you blew it when you gave me all that money before the stock market peaked. It's a good point, right? But it's, again, we justify this kind of stuff. He's like, man, give it now. Because the reality is there are great risks in waiting. The economy changes, our jobs change, our hearts change, right? And that leads to our interests and values changing and what we're interested in looking into here in this life. What about inheritances? You know, maybe you're thinking, well, I've planned for this, right? And I need to plan, right? I can't just give it all now. Then I'll be a huge burden. I don't want to live in my kid's basement and, you know, that would be terrible, right? What about inheritances? You know, a lot of us in this room are going to be very rich indeed someday because some of us are going to get inheritances from family, right? And some of you sitting here are going to be in a spot where you could give significant inheritances to your kids, to your family, or to the purposes of God. Carnegie has a lot to say about this. He says, why should men leave great fortunes to their children? If this is done from affection, is it not misguided affection? Observation teaches that, generally speaking, it is not well for the children that they should be so burdened. It is no longer questionable that great sums bequeathed oftener work more for the injury than for the good of the recipients. The thoughtful man must shortly say, I would soon leave to my son a curse as the almighty dollar. And so if you're sitting here and you're like, man, I might come into an inheritance someday, what are you going to do about it? Right? How can you plan now and prepare yourself to wisely handle such a dangerous amount of money that coming from a billionaire, really, is saying this is like handing a curse, right, to a kid or a loaded shotgun and expecting them not to hurt themselves? He goes on, he says, as to leaving wealth at death for public uses, or we could even say, like, you know, uses within God's kingdom, he said, it may be said that this is only a means for the disposal of wealth, provided a man is content to wait until he is dead before it comes of much good in the world. The cases are not few in which the real object sought by the testator is not attained, nor are they few in which his real wishes are thwarted. And so, man, when we think about this, we should consider, like, how do I, yes, I need to plan wisely. I don't want to be a burden to people around me, but I also don't want to, you know, think so big and leave these massive inheritances where I miss out on an opportunity for me to give significantly. Alcorn says, what kind of conviction does it take to part with your money once you die? You'll have no choice. He says, death isn't your best opportunity to give. It's the end of your opportunity to give. God rewards acts of faith done while we're still living. My husband's grandma, she's 96, and she'll give really generous. In the last few years, she started giving really generous Christmas gifts. And she always says, better from a warm hand than a cold one. And I'm like, that's brilliant. I love it. Right? But she gets this idea that, man, I don't want to wait until I die to see, you know, what my wealth can do. If we're investing wisely, our anticipation for heaven should be growing, right? We all have accounts in heaven that we can be depositing into, right? And as we deposit more into that, our anticipation of getting to see that reward and enjoy it should grow, right? We cannot build up treasure in both places. That's what Matthew 6 makes very clear, right? He says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Right? Our affections will go that way. And if we get to the end of our life and we've built up so much here, then we're going to be in despair, thinking about dying and leaving this here. I'm going to skip this quote. It's a John Lennox quote. But the point is, the more that we give away, the more we're going to build up treasure and anticipate going there to get it, right? That's why he says, take hold of this life. And lastly here, our giving allows us to advance the Great Commission. This is so cool to think about when you look through Scripture. Luke 8 talks about how really it was this group of women that supported Jesus and his disciples out of their own means. The book of Acts talks about how all these churches met in homes big enough to host a crowd, right? Acts 16, Lydia, a wealthy merchant, right, who's on business, really uses her house as like a hub for ministry and supports Paul and his team while they're in Philippi. Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila use their home to help Apollos, right? We see this all throughout scripture. What about these guys? Humphrey Monmouth, Lady Huntington, John Thornton. I'm sure many of you have not heard of these people's names. What's pretty wild about these guys is these guys were the main sponsors and funders of William Tyndale, George Whitefield, and John Newton. Right, William Tyndale, multitudes of people have come to know Christ because of his translation of the Bible. Right, you think of the effect of John Newton, George Whitefield, their preaching and their work has reached thousands of people. But they never would have been able to do any of this work had they not had people sponsoring them, funding them with money to do this. And so giving and the Great Commission are inextricably linked. These are not separate things, but we should view them as linked together. And so I want to leave you with just one parting thought to consider. I was thinking about Mordecai's words to Esther, you know, when she's thinking about whether or not she's going to approach the king in her kind of pickle of a situation. And he says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" You know, this made me think about, what about this in our fellowship? Right, we are surrounded by spiritual wealth, intellectual wealth, but we also, even just sitting in this room, have an exorbitant amount of material wealth. And we've seen thousands of people come to know Christ in this church and in this city, and through the funding of what we've been able to do overseas. But is there more that we can do? Can we live simpler, give bigger, and have an even greater impact on seeing Dwell accomplish the Great Commission? I really wonder if this is one of the key ways in which we could be extremely influential in what the kingdom of God is going to look like. How we can fund the Great Commission with our vast amounts of wealth. So who knows whether this church, whether Dwell, has specifically been put on the scene with the kind of wealth, with the kind of privilege and the opportunities we have for such a time as this. That's what we've got for 1 Timothy 6. God, just thank you for this church. Thank you that we have a history of being a generous church, a church that, yeah, it's just grounded in grace and in understanding what it is that you've done for us that motivates us to be generous. I pray that that would continue. I pray, God, that you would help us just to outgive ourselves, that you would continue to help this church have a major impact on eternity because of that. But thank you, God, just for the servant team. Thank you that these guys are the people that work tirelessly to serve and love the body that you've given us here. We pray that this would just be just an awesome weekend of getting to spend time with one another and to be built up to go back into the battle. Amen.